Hi, everyone. So tonight's Bible reading comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. A prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Erin. And what a great passage to open up tonight as we gather together. If you're just joining us for this week, the last few weeks we've actually been looking at the book of Ephesians. It's a book in the New Testament. Well, it's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. Ephesus is a place kind of where modern-day Turkey is, and he writes to the church there to encourage them. So we're going to be doing that tonight. Before I do, why don't we just pray together? Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And I pray, as we open up this passage tonight, that we would come to a deeper understanding of his love for each and every one of us. I pray that the words I would speak tonight would be pleasing in your sight, and that your Holy Spirit would be speaking into people's hearts as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you, even some of the guests, might know my wife, Eliza. We've been married for a couple of years, and I'd say we have a pretty trusting relationship, except when it comes to grocery shopping. Probably like a lot of guys, she doesn't trust me at all with doing the shopping. In fact, I get a very detailed list if and when I do the shopping. And if you know her well, you'll know she loves hot chocolate. She loves to mix it with instant coffee. It's her, like, get me up in the morning drink. It's great. But she'll send me off with a list, and it'll be super specific, right? So I won't just say hot chocolate. It'll be like Jarrah, frothy classic, hot chocolate. It won't just be marshmallows. It'll be home brand marshmallows, in brackets, don't get the Pascal ones. I like the Pascal ones, but she reckons that the home brand are twice as good and half the price, so we go with them every time. But often our prayer life or our prayers are a bit like a shopping list, aren't they? You know, here you go, God, if you could just do this for me, that'd be absolutely fantastic. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to God and asking him for things and petitioning him to do something. In fact, he invites us to do that in the Bible. It's not all there is to prayer, but it's definitely part of it. But here's what I want to ask you tonight. As you think about your prayers, if you pray, I want you to think, what is it that you actually ask God for? What's the common theme in your prayers? Because our prayers say a lot about us, don't they? Our prayers, if you like, are a window into the desires and the deeper concerns of our hearts. We only pray about what concerns us, don't we? I mean, there's a whole bunch of decisions that we make every single day. We don't lift them all up to God in prayer, do we? Only what's important. You know, we don't ask him whether we should get the Aldi Cocoa Pops or go all the way to Woolies and get the real deal. They're little decisions that we make every day. We don't pray about them. We pray about what matters to us. Our prayers reflect the deeper concerns of our heart. John Stott, a Christian author, says this: one of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of their prayers and the intensity with which they pray them. So our prayers speak to what our hearts most desire. Now, with that in mind, we turn to this passage. And I don't know if you noticed, but our passage tonight, I'll pop it up on the screen for you to follow along with. Our passage tonight is actually a prayer. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. And here's what I love about this prayer. Where is Paul as he writes these words and prays these prayers? If you think back a few weeks, where is he? Does anyone know? He's in prison, isn't he? He's been locked up by the Romans for sharing his faith. He's in jail. And that is a horrible time to be in prison as a Christian under the persecuting emperor of Rome at the time. Horrible time to be in jail. If you were Paul at that time, what would be the top of your list of prayers? Get me out of here, wouldn't it? Be rescue me from this place. Save me, God. If I was him, that's certainly what I'd be praying for day in and day out. And I think most of us here would be the same. But not Paul. He's not praying for release. He's not praying for his own freedom. He's not even praying about himself, full stop. Because his deepest concerns, the things that move him to prayer, is actually his love and his heart for other people. His biggest concerns are for others, for the well-being and the good of others. And in particular, on this occasion, the well-being and the good of the Ephesian church. His deepest concern, the greatest desire of his heart, is this prayer. Let's read it out again together. He writes this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness." There's so much in this prayer that we could unpack, but as we start to dig into it, I want us to remember that this is not just Paul's heart and prayer for the Ephesian church. This is actually God's prayer for us as individuals and also as a community of faith here in Thornleigh, as the body of Christ. And what is it that he wants for us exactly? Well, I reckon there's four key words in this passage, key things that he prays for, and I've highlighted them there, or I've underlined them. Paul prays for strength, he prays for love, he prays for knowledge, and he prays for fullness. As I was reading John Stott's commentary on this passage this week, he actually describes this prayer as a bit of a prayer staircase, where Paul kind of prays that they first might be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit. Secondly, that they would be rooted and established in love. Thirdly, that they might know Christ's love in all of its dimensions. And then fourthly, that they might be filled to the very fullness of God. It's kind of this escalating staircase. His ambitions and his desire for the Ephesian church just continues to increase through the prayer. So we're going to explore each of those in turn briefly. So first, I want to look at strength. It says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So what kind of strength is he talking about here? He's talking about inner strength, isn't he? Because to walk the Christian life takes an enormous amount of inner strength. To love unconditionally. In other words, to love our enemies even, to love those who are in every way difficult to love. We all know some people like that, don't we? To love people who give you nothing back requires inner strength. Now, as John was sharing, to go into prison and to meet the man that murdered your mum, to extend love to him, To call him brother requires a deep inner strength, does it not? To exercise grace and forgiveness as we are called to do, even to those who have seriously wronged us, requires an inner strength. You know, 2 weeks ago I spoke about reconciliation being one of the key ministries of the Christian church. You know, to reconcile the deep divisions that are all through our society, to break down social divides, to extend a hand of peace requires inner strength. To spend yourself on behalf of the poor and the needy and the marginalized requires inner strength. But I don't use inner strength in kind of some vague or fluffy way. Actually, as Christians, we can give a name to that inner strength, can't we? It's Jesus. Read what he says. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We know from the New Testament that when we put our faith in Jesus, he comes and he actually dwells inside of us through his Spirit. Now, what does that mean for the Christian? Well, as Paul says, you are strengthened with power. So the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us and it empowers us. And in particular, as we see in this passage, you are empowered to love as Jesus loved, unconditionally, radically, generously, abundantly. Because actually, as a Christian, you're more than the sum of your parts. You're more than what meets the eye. You have Christ dwelling in you through his Spirit. Does that make sense? I just want to pick up on that word dwell. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in us? It's a bit of a funny concept, isn't it? If you're new to reading the Bible, it's actually important to remember that what we're reading here is a translation. So Bible wasn't written in English. Jesus didn't speak English. It's actually written in Greek. And in Greek, there's two words that in English we just translate as dwell or to live. One of those words means to live as a stranger and a foreigner in a place. But the other word actually means to dwell or to live as a permanent resident. It means to settle down and inhabit a place. And Paul here, which one do you reckon he's using? He's actually using the second verb. In other words, he's praying that Christ would not only dwell in our hearts, but actually that he would settle down in our hearts and in our lives and begin to take over our lives. Now, the best way I can describe this difference is it's like the difference between a tenant and an owner-occupier. And I know how much Sydney people love to talk about property, so hopefully this makes some sense to you. So if you're a tenant, who here is a tenant? My father-in-law is your landlord. Good luck. So if you're a tenant, if you're renting a house, there's a sense, right, that at any point you can be kicked out. And certainly if you're a landlord, if your tenant starts knocking down walls and renovating kitchens and changing bathrooms and landscaping, you're going to kick them straight out of there, aren't you? Some landlords will kick you out even for putting picture hooks in the walls and things like that. But if you're an owner-occupier, it's your house. You're the king of the castle. You own it. You can do what you like. You can knock down walls. You can build whatever you want. And so I feel like some Christians, they see Jesus as kind of a tenant renting out their heart for a time. But as soon as he starts moving things around, as soon as he starts knocking down walls and renovating our lives, in other words, as soon as he starts to challenge us and stretch us and change us, we kick him out. But Paul's prayer is that you would let Jesus have control, that you would let him be the owner of your hearts and the owner of your lives. And he prays that Christ by Spirit would be allowed to settle down in your hearts and from there control and strengthen and empower you from the inside. So that's what he's talking there about, this inner strength that comes through Christ. So moving on, strengthened and empowered to do what? Well, to love, according to this verse. We're strengthened and empowered to love God and love each other. Let's read on. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love. Rooted and established in love. I want to explore these beautiful images. Now, who was here 2 weeks ago when we looked at reconciliation in chapter 2? A few people? No one? Most of you? Half of you? We spoke about reconciliation, and in chapter 2, Paul spoke of Jesus creating this new humanity, bringing together Jew and Gentile, overcoming the divisions that plagued this society, overcoming divisions of race and social class and gender, all of them being broken down by the reconciling act of Jesus' death on the cross. If you don't remember the passage I'm talking about, let me read it out to you briefly. He says this, chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." It's a beautiful passage of reconciliation. Well, here in this prayer, Paul actually sets up love as the underpinning value of this new humanity that he's talking about. Love is to be the root. Love is to be the foundation, the virtue upon which this new unified humanity is built on. Love is the basis. It's the foundation of all that we do as Christians. And he uses these two images to demonstrate how fundamental love is to be. Firstly, love is the root of this new humanity. And we know, don't we, that if a tree doesn't have deep, strong roots, what happens? Shrivels up and it dies, or a big storm or a cyclone comes and it's ripped down, it's toppled over. In other words, if the church is to grow and to flourish and to be all that it's called to be, first needs to have deep roots, to be deeply rooted in love. But he doesn't leave out the engineers, so he uses a bit of a building example as well here, Paul. He talks about being established in love, and it's the language that he uses of foundations. It's a kind of a construction image. It's talking about the foundations of a building. The last couple of years, Eliza and I lived in an apartment, and next door to us, a whole bunch of houses got knocked over to make way for these huge kind of 10-story apartment buildings. But for a year of that construction period, what was there? Just a massive hole in the ground. They spent an entire year laying deep foundations, pouring concrete deep down into the bedrock. Because we know, don't we, that the only way that a structure like that can go up and up and up without one day crumbling and toppling over is if it has deep and strong foundations. So what's Paul saying here? The thing that will hold together this new humanity is deep, solid, foundational love for each other and for God. So he prays that they would be strengthened by the Spirit of Christ in order to love, to be rooted and established in love. But as we continue in this prayer, he doesn't just pray that we would act in love, that we would be loving, but also that we ourselves would know the love of Jesus, that we would know deep in our hearts how much Jesus loves us. So let's read on. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." What a beautiful passage, hey? It's an interesting prayer, actually, when you look at it, because he prays that we would know the love of Christ, but then tells us that this love is actually so great and so vast that it is beyond knowledge. That in some sense it is actually unknowable. to even begin to grasp this love. Paul says in verse 18, what do we need? We need power together with all the Lord's holy people. In other words, this love is way more than we alone can grasp. To begin even to just understand it, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, we actually need the collective experience of all of God's people to even begin to comprehend all of the dimensions of Jesus' love, its height, its depth, its width, and its length. And I want us to reflect on those beautiful words for just a moment. Paul prays that you would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Firstly, the love of Christ is wide. It is wide enough to encompass all of humanity, wide enough to span all of the divisions that separate us, wide enough to conquer the divisions of race and ethnicity that were so deeply entrenched in the Ephesian church at that time, wide enough to span the divisions of social class that were such a big issue in the Roman Empire when this was written. In fact, one of the ways that Christianity absolutely turned upside down the Roman Empire was that it was the one place where slaves and their masters could be found in the same place, on equal footing, calling each other brothers and sisters. That was absolutely radical back then, but the love of Jesus is wide enough for that to happen. Paul says in Galatians, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Jesus' love is wide and encompasses all. But more than that, it's long. The love of Jesus is eternal. Unlike our love, which tires, which fades, which grows weary, like some of you are growing weary right now listening to me, the love of Jesus never fades. It goes on and on. It is steadfast. It is sure. It is dependable. It stays constant and it stays true. It's always there for us to find. It is wide. It is long. But his love is also deep and high. Stott says in his book, it's deep enough to reach even the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt him to heaven. It's beautiful, isn't it? The love of Jesus is deep enough to reach down to Salvatore in Long Bay Jail. It's deep enough to reach down to anyone, no matter what they've done, how far from God they might seem, how broken their lives might be. God's love reaches down to them and lifts them up and exalts them. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes these amazing words. I love this passage. It says, for I am convinced that neither death or life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So do you get the picture Paul's painting here of love? God's love is so vast as to be unknowable. But nevertheless, he prays that you'll know it, that you'll even just begin to smell it, to get to grasp, to just grab a whiff of it, that you'll at least begin to understand it. And that's our prayer for Malachi tonight. That's our prayer for us as a church. That's our prayer for you if you're yet to discover Jesus, that you might know, just begin to know the love that God has for you. Just a little illustration as we begin to head to the end. So some of the early church fathers, we're talking about theologians from kind of the 3rd and the 4th century, they actually believed that these four dimensions of the love of Jesus, its width, its length, its height, and its depth, were actually illustrated by the cross. The upright pole reaching down into the earth and pointing upwards towards heaven, while the crossbeam that carried the arms of Jesus stretched out wide as if to invite and to welcome the whole world into his love. Now, these guys had a habit of reading a little bit too much into things, and I'm not sure if that's exactly what the cross represents. But what that tells us about the love which was displayed on the cross is absolutely true. See, as Christians, we believe that at the cross, God's love for us is on full display, every single dimension of it. We believe that Jesus, God's Son, lived a perfect and good and sinless life. The life we could actually never live ourselves. But that he also was willing to give up his life on a cross, dying a brutal and horrific and torturous death in order to pay for the imperfection and the brokenness and the sinfulness in our life. In other words, he got what we deserved. What was coming for us, Jesus took on himself. But we actually get, because of the cross, what only Jesus deserved. We get to be called sons and daughters of God. We get to be called into this huge, unified family that spans across this earth. We get eternal life in a relationship with God, a loving relationship. Paul says that we are adopted into God's family in Ephesians 1. So when we look at the cross, we see, don't we, the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of Christ. And finally, Paul prays that we would be strengthened to love and to know the love of Jesus, so that in verse 19, let's read it together, that we might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, that you might be full. What's he saying? If you can actually grasp God's love for you, you'll actually be lacking nothing in your life. How many of us can say that? How many of us can actually say that we truly feel as though we're lacking nothing in our life? It's difficult, isn't it? Very few people, I reckon. I know for me that so much of my life is spent trying to actually fill the holes and fill the voids that really only this kind of love can fill. So what about you? You know, do you feel like you're lacking nothing? Or perhaps it's the opposite. Maybe you feel empty. Maybe you do feel that void in your heart. Maybe you do feel unfulfilled. And try as you might to, you know, find fullness in all sorts of things, whether it's your career or your family or your relationships or travel or experiences or money or property, whatever it might be that you're using to try and fill that gap, whatever it is that you say, you know, if I only had that thing, I would be happy and I would be content. Whatever it is you're trying to fill your heart with, you'll know and you'll find that the tap eventually runs dry if it's not the love of Christ. So if that is you, I'd say actually that's all of us. We need to be reminded tonight that there is one place that the human heart can find its fulfillment, where it can be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, and that is in the total, unconditional, dependable, everlasting love of Jesus displayed on the cross. It's always available. Always there for you. So I think actually that it's only appropriate that we now finish by praying this prayer together, don't you think? We're going to pray it in two ways. We'll pray it once, but there's two ways in which we're praying it. Let's pray it for each other. This was a prayer for a church. Let's pray it for this church family. But I also want to pray it for you as individuals, that you would know the love of Jesus that surpasses all knowledge, and that it would fill you to the measure of all fullness. Can we do that now? So why don't you join with me as we bow our heads in prayer? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that you, out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.